Help them get in here and get set up for me. Appreciate it. Well, we want to welcome everybody on YouTube tonight to tuning in, and for our folks that are here. And as you know, we have our Thursday night Bible study. It's any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is off the table. And we just look forward to having a good time in the Word of God together. And we got this whole section over here. We just look forward to having a good time in the Word of God together. And as I said many, many times, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. We're just here for you to help you put the Bible together. So we've been getting a lot of questions on YouTube, and that's always a great thing. And now that we're kind of back to a half normal, see, we can get going here. Pastor Sean, how you doing tonight, buddy? Good to see you. And so we're glad that you're all here. So who wants to get us rolling tonight? Who has the first question? Anybody here? All right, Jeffrey. Who's running the mic tonight? Oh, Rose is. Okay, Rose. Good girl. You can just put the, you can put those back there behind the chair if you want. Yeah.
Okay. You promise no stupid questions, though.
I'm here sorry. Now what? What'd you say?
I said you promise no stupid questions, though.
No stupid questions. I got some stupid answers I give up, but not questions.
1 Corinthians 16:22.
1 Corinthians 16:22. And if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha.
That term, is that a Greek term for a curse, or is that a natural person?
Well, no, the anathema is a Greek word, and it means a cursed one. The maranatha is Aramaic, and that means the Lord is coming. So he's basically saying you're cursed if you don't love him, and the Lord is coming. Wasn't a stupid question. Why would you think that was a stupid question? I think the answer was pretty profound myself, but that's okay. That help you?
Yeah.
Good. Next question. Anybody else got something? Yeah, go over here, Rose. And back to a normalcy here where you people are starting asking questions about the Bible. The guy with his hand up.
Is there a difference between the life of Peter?
Where now? Oh.
Is there a difference between the life of Peter before and after he denies Christ?
I didn't hear you.
Is there a difference between the life of Peter before and after he denies the Lord?
Yeah. Come over here to, let me find where I want to go here. His question is there a difference between Peter before he denies the Lord than and after he denies the Lord? And the answer to that, yeah, there certainly is. Hang on here. Just give me a minute. Come over to John chapter 21. Now, Peter, you know, all the apostles, to some degree, there's some of them you don't have a lot of information on, okay? But the major ones, you really do. And they're great character studies. Obviously, we know that the apostle John is one of the greatest studies anywhere in the Bible on what our relationship should be with Christ. He's a great picture of a Christian. He is the only apostle that Jesus said that he loves. And, of course, we know that Jesus loved them all, but it designates the fact that there's something special about John. And out of all the 12, John is the only one who goes all the way. So he is a picture of what our life should be as a Christian. Tremendous picture. I could stand here all night and lay out the different aspects to it. Having said that, of the 12, you have what we commonly call the inner three, Peter, James, and John. And those guys all are tied in a little closer. They experience more things. all the major events, like in the Mount of Transfiguration or the rising of Jairus' daughter, all of those major events, you're going to find that it tells us that the only ones there are Peter, James, and John. The rest of the apostles, you know, are not really given a lot of mention about. They're not really, and I don't mean that they're not tied in, but in the picture that God's trying to present to us, he's showing us what Christianity really is. He's showing you that, you know, that you have the majority or the bulk of Christianity are just going to be like the rest of the 12. You'll have the inner three, and each one of those in particular is a good study. And then you'll have, you know, you'll have the you'll have the one who sets everything else apart, and that'll be John out of the three. But Peter is a great, where John is a picture of a Christian who is absolutely solid. Peter is a picture of a Christian that has to go through some things to grow up and to mature to where he's really profitable for the Lord. And he certainly does that. Peter is the opposite of the Apostle Paul, where the Apostle Paul gets the keys to the church, and that's what he does. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter gets the keys to the kingdom of heaven, to the nation of Israel. And Peter's role then begins to develop. But Peter's the kind of guy that is like a lot of Christians. And he speaks before he should think. And yet, in what he's saying, there's a zeal for the Lord that's undeniable. I mean, when they're coming to get the Lord, you know, he's drawing a sword and he's gonna defend him. That's an honorable thing. But it was completely out of place in the time element of what God is doing. There was a time where, you know, Jesus talks about the fact that he's going to be taken and go to the cross. And Peter says, oh, no, don't do that. And Jesus himself said to Peter, he said, Satan, you know, get behind me, the Satan, talking about how that Satan was using Peter to try to get the Lord not to go to the cross. But Peter's motive is always right. Peter loves the Lord. Peter's problem is one of immaturity. And he's like a lot of God's people that have to grow to a point in their life where that maturity finally comes. And then he becomes very, very, very profitable for the Lord. But it's a process where if you look at his life before, he denies him. And I'm going to talk about denial here in a moment. If you talk about the you know, his life before, there's no question that he loves the Lord. There's no question that he would actually die for the Lord. But the problem is, he's like a lot of God's people. He doesn't have the understanding and the wisdom to always see things the way they really are. So he reacts to situations rather than responding to situations. Where if you look at John's life, John's more laid back. John's more thinks it through. John's more assuming of allowing things to work themselves through. And John comes to the place where he, you know, he doesn't react, he responds. And you never find John doing something out of character or in an impetuous way like Peter does. Peter's always jumping the gun. Peter's always the first one, the first time the Lord says something, he's always raising his hand and saying, yeah, Lord, I know all about that, I'll handle it. And, you know, that's his immaturity. But I want to stress, there's nothing wrong with his love for the Lord. Peter was a commercial fisherman, which is a really rough life before he found the Lord, or the Lord found him. And the transformation there from what he was as a commercial fisherman to one of the apostles is an amazing thing in itself. But he didn't mature as fast enough, and everybody has their own character traits. I get that. It's like in our own church here. Some of you mature faster than others. It doesn't make you a bad person because maybe you don't mature as fast as somebody else. That's never the case. I have people in my church who really love the Lord, and I believe they love him as much as anybody. But they do some dumb things, and they don't always think before they say something or think before they do something. And, you know, that's an act of spiritual immaturity, and which if they stay around long enough, which they do, and they stay in the book, which they do, At some point, they'll grow to a point of maturity. And that's Peter's issue. Now, having said that, let me say this. A lot of times your spiritual maturity will come after a mess in your life. Sometimes God has to take something from you before you really miss what you had, and then God gives it back to you, and it helps get your perspective straight. And this is Peter. And I come to John chapter 21 because, you know, when Peter denied the Lord, and, you know, Peter didn't deny the Lord because he was afraid to take a stand for the Lord. Peter didn't deny the Lord because Peter was a coward. Peter denied the Lord because he is so frustrated. He is so frustrated with everything that's going on. You got to remember that these apostles were told over and over again that Christ was going to bring in the kingdom, and it was going to be a glorious time. And they're somewhat disillusioned because that's not happening now. Their world as they knew it for 3.5 years, they've been going around, you know, telling everybody that the king is here and, you know, the kingdom is coming and Jesus has been preaching that thing. But what has happened now is Israel has rejected the king. So because of that, things are falling apart. They weren't prepared for that. It's always interesting to see, again, how the disciples handled it. The 11, and including James, it looks like, they all head for the hills. They're covering their own tails because they're afraid that they're going to get caught up in this and get killed too. So they're gone. The only two that stick around are Peter and John. And when you look at the contrast between the two, you see the contrast between a mature Christian and a immature Christian. And when I say immature, please, I don't mean in a bad way. I just mean in a state of immaturity, somebody that is not as mature as somebody else. So what we have here is, when you look at the two, when everything is falling apart, John stays right in the mix of it. He doesn't seem to be, I'm sure he didn't understand it, but he doesn't seem to be ruffled by it. He didn't take off. He didn't distance himself from the Lord. If anything, he gets closer to the situation because he's got his hand right in the middle of all this thing with the Lord. So he goes right into this thing, and he's there. He's there when they're doing everything in the Inquisition and all of the stuff. He is right there. He is there when they are crucifying him. Peter is a little distance off, and he's by a fire, and he can hear them slapping and beating and taking it all out on the Lord Jesus. And I'm telling you right now, Peter's the guy who grabbed the sword and wanted to kill everybody, and God shut him down, and now he's standing around this fire listening to his Lord and feeling so helpless. And I tell you, that kind of guy like Peter, he's ready to explode. And so his denial is not because he's a coward or he didn't love Christ. His denial is one of his own inability to handle the situation in a mature way. So instead of responding to it, he reacts to it. And he's around the fire, and it's a great little study in itself. He's around the fire, and somebody comes up and says, "Oh, aren't you with him? I saw you guys hanging out together." And he says, "No, that's not me. That's not me." And then somebody else comes up the second time and says, "But aren't you? I'm sure you were with him." And of course, he denies it the second time. The third time somebody comes up, and this is a great little thing here. He's at the point where he's so frustrated now, and he's so angry, and he's so upset that he is just about ready to explode. And the last thing he needs is people coming up asking him questions about, "Weren't you with him?" And so the last person comes up and then says to him, "I'm sure you were with him." And this time, to prove to everybody that he wasn't with him, he curses and cusses and says whatever he says, and blank, 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 blank. And so they all say, well, certainly he couldn't be with him if he's talking that way. But then the Bible says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter didn't deny him because he didn't love him. Peter didn't deny him because he was a coward. Peter denied him like so many of us deny the Lord because he found himself in a situation that his maturity level is not able to handle. And the situations has caused so much pressure that he's imploding, so to speak. And it's a great difference between him and John. John seemed to take it in stride. I'm sure John was upset. He was perplexed. I'm sure he was struggling with everything that was going on, too. But John is a picture of a mature Christian who rests in the promises and responds to the situation, where Peter is someone who can't rest in them and reacts to the situations. One has maturity, the other one does not have maturity. And that's where we find these two guys, is where it's at. Before I go any farther, let me show you something. Come over to the book of 1 Peter. I always thought this was instructive. I look for every little thing in the Bible. To me, every word is important. I look at everything. In preparing for Sunday, I found five things that I never saw before that I'm going to give to you on Sunday. And it's just, I'm always looking for little, and it's the little things that really unearth the great truths. Now look at 1 Peter verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers that are scattered throughout, it doesn't matter that, but I want to say Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's Peter declaring himself as the apostle. That's the Peter we know before he goes through what he went through. Now come over to 2 Peter. And he writes this one 3 years later, 3 or 4 years later. Look what he says in chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. See that thing? He'd learned some things in those 3 or 4 years. He's no longer da-da-da-da-da, Peter the apostle. Now he's Peter the servant. And yes, he's an apostle, but he puts the servant first. That shows me very clearly and plainly that there's been a process that has went through his life. And in John chapter 21, you see this process play out. Because in John chapter 21, this is the first time that Peter is face-to-face with the Lord after his denial. And this is a great place in the Bible. For me personally, this is probably one of my most precious places in the Bible, simply because, I found myself here too many times in my life. And he says in verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon, Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that the night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? And they say to him, no. And he said unto them, cast a net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw in the multitude of the fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, there's John, said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now that is a great thing. You see, none of the apostles knew who he was. But the one who figured it out was John. And when all of Christianity today can't really find out who Jesus is, because they got the wrong Bible, they got the wrong churches, they got the wrong whatever, it's going to be the Christians like John who can always find him. And when he found him, notice, he's the one that told Peter who he was. Now, here it comes. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat upon him, for he was naked, and he cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, and as they were 200 cubits dragging the nets with the fishes. Now, Peter jumps out of his boat because he doesn't want to face the Lord. He loves the Lord, but he knows he's let the Lord down. How many times have we all found ourselves in that situation? He's let the Lord down, and he feels terrible about it, and he just can't face it. It's a picture of you and me doing something really stupid and then just lamenting over it to the fact that we just don't want to face the Lord with it when we know, you know, that we need to. But as always, just like John is the type of Christian that always points out and knows who the Lord is, the Lord loved Peter enough, knowing that Peter loved him enough, that the Lord is going to force the issue. And the greatest thing in your life and my life as a Christian to know that the Lord loves you is when we find ourselves in this situation, the Lord forces the issue. Now watch what happens. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and the fish laid on and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, for all there were so many, yet not the net broken. And Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples does ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. They've all figured it out now. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them the fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. And now here's the picture. I gotta give you this picture. I played this thing over 1,000 times in my mind. They're all sitting there eating the fish and eating, and everybody's happy because the Lord's back, except Peter. Now I don't know where Peter's at on the lineup, but I know he's not sitting next to the Lord. If it was me, I'd be about 9 down on this side. And he's sitting there, and everybody's laughing and slapping everybody in the back and saying what a good and they're glad the Lord is back. And Peter's just sitting there like this. And somebody's saying, Peter, are you okay? He said, yeah, I'm okay. You know, okay. Now. And the Lord's right in the middle here, you know, and they're all around him, and I can just see it. Peter hasn't confronted him yet. And so Peter, you know, he either leans forward and looks around everybody just to sneak a peek at the Lord, or he leans back this way and looks this way. And when he does that, either way, I'm not sure which way it was, but either way when he did that, I guarantee you, there's the Lord just looking right at him. And here's Peter. You know, I know how these things work. I've been there. I can even tell you what kind of fish it was. So some time that goes on for a while, and as always, the Lord is going to deal with Peter. And in verse 15, it says, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, feed my lambs. And then in verse 16, he saith unto him, again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, feed my sheep. Then he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he saith unto him the third time. Now see, Peter, he's figuring it out. He probably already figured it out that the Lord is asking him 3 times if he loved him because he denied him 3 times. And now reality is setting in, and the third time, it's got him right in his heart, and it grieved Peter. And his answer is classic. His answer is heartbreakingly classic. His answer shows a man that loved God, that would have died for him, that would have fought everybody and died in the process to save him, but he could not. And because his frustration level was so great and his immaturity outweighed his sensibility, when he felt the pressure of everything, he did a foolish thing and he denied him. Not once, not twice, but 3 times. And the Lord had predicted that he was going to do that. And if you notice, when the Lord predicted that, Lord, I would never do that. And, of course, the great principle there for all of us is, Never say never. So here he is, and the third time, lovest thou me? And he's grieved. And look what his answer is. Oh, love this. And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. The answer is classic. Third time he says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. You know I cursed. You know I denied you. You know I lied. You know I got angry. You know I got scared. And yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And at that point, Peter's back in there. I don't know if you know it or not, but a place up here a little earlier on where the Jesus is telling his disciples, he says, go tell my disciples and Peter. Peter lost his discipleship. And here's where he gets it back. Now look what the Lord says to him. Here is the maturity, the process of his maturity based on something that he did that was stupid. And sometimes in all of our lives, that's how maturity comes. It comes through our mistakes. And I get it. I'm the first one to tell you. There's lots of people, Christians, who make mistakes who never learn anything from it. I get it. But when a guy like Peter really loves the Lord and they do something stupid, it's that very thing that God can use when God deals with the guy to mature him through it. Look what the Lord says. Verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when I was young, thou girdest thyself and walkest wherever thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hand, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou goest. And what he's saying there is simply this. He's telling Peter, Peter, you're like a child. You go wherever you want to go. You do whatever you want to do. And you're like a little child. You're a grown man, but you deal with things like a little child. And he says, you know what? When you get older, you're not going to be able to do that. So, Peter, I'm telling you right now, you need to grow up. You need to grow up. Because in life, you don't always get things the way you want them. And, Peter, that's been your problem. You didn't have what you wanted, so you got anxious about it. You got out of control with it, and you made a mess out of things. And then he says in verse 19, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. And Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, there's John again, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is that that betrayeth thee? And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And of course, Jesus is saying here that he is going to tarry till I come, meaning he's going to write the book of Revelation that shows the Lord coming back, is what he's saying here. And you know, the Peter's making a reference there in verse 18 which way that he's going to die. And he's saying, you know what? You can't always choose how you're going to die, just like you can't choose what's going to happen in life. Peter, you have to grow up. Right now, you're like a little child. You do whatever you want to do. You go wherever you want to go. You have real no accountability to anything. That is not going to work if you're going to do what I need you to do. You're going to have to grow up, and you're going to have to realize that you're going to have to be responsible. And you cannot live your life based on, you know, doing whatever you want to do. Someday you may die against your will. And you know what? You need to realize that Christian maturity is the only thing that's going to get you through. And of course, you know, it's a situation where this is where Peter begins that process. And before he, as the verse said, he pretty much did whatever he wanted to do. But once he goes through that process and he becomes, you know, where he's at this point, and the Lord deals with him, the Lord basically says, Peter, you need to grow up. And he does. When you want to track Peter's life from this point on, as I said in Matthew chapter 16, he got the keys to the kingdom. God gave him the keys to the kingdom, and those keys to the kingdom is where Peter goes and stays down in Jerusalem, and he works with the Jews, unlocking the gospel to them, where Paul takes it to the Gentiles. Now, in the book of Acts, around Acts chapter 14, I think it is, Peter and Paul get together, and they confer, and they explain each other's ministry. But by that time, Peter is a well-established leader, and he's grown up and he's mature. That's why it's so important to see in 1 Peter, he writes Peter an apostle, and then in 2 Peter, which he writes 3 or 4 years later, he says Peter a servant. He'd learned through the process of being broken the maturity level that he had to get to. It's one of the greatest simple studies for all of us, because Christians are going to basically, good Christians, are going to basically fall into the Peter category or the John category. They're either going to be rock solid and deal with everything the way they need to, or they're going to have to grow and mature through the process. And I want you to know another thing here, that every time we get into this conversation at the end of chapter 21, the only person Peter is mentioning is John. And that's a great thing, because it's obvious that Peter saw an example in John that he wanted. And it's also pretty clear that John saw what Peter's need was and was there to help him. And so it takes it a little step further for all of us, that those of you who are the Johns in this church ought to help the Peters in this church. We bring people along. It's easy to castigate somebody. It's easy to point out somebody's deficiencies. It's easy just to write somebody off. And I get it. Sometimes people write themselves off. I understand that. But when you find somebody like Peter, who, yeah, he made some dumb things. He shot his mouth off when he shouldn't have. He's always sticking in his foot in it when he shouldn't. He's always coming up with the answer. Unfortunately, it's always the wrong answer. But God saw something in him that he entrusted the keys to the kingdom, because he knew that he was going to go through a process that was going to mature him. And that's why a good pastor will see past your deficiencies. He'll see past the dumb things that we all do. And he'll be able to see the fact that you have value to God. And sometimes that value doesn't just open up like a flower in the May sunshine. It takes a while. It takes patience. It takes long sufferings to get somebody to that point where God can do that. But God, no matter what Peter was doing wrong before the denial, God saw in him the value that was in him and that he really loved him. And that is the job of any spiritual leader, to look beyond the discrepancies and to look and see the love. And when you see somebody that truly loves God, then you walk them through and help them. Just like John said, hey, Peter, that's the Lord. It scared Peter and he jumped out of the boat. But you know what? If he wouldn't have got scared and jumped out of the boat, then there never would have been a reconciling between him and God. Because I'm telling you, when we don't want to force the issue, but you really love God, then God will force the issue because he really loves you. And if you don't love God, then he probably won't force the issue. So anyway, that's what you got. That's a great question. A lot of stuff in that one, man. Oof. Have one off the internet here. We'll give somebody a chance to jump in here. Oh, okay. I can't see that far. I didn't bring my binoculars.
Hi. Can you talk about John 21, verses 15, he says, feed my lambs. And in 16 and 17, he says, feed my sheep.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, you know, here again, her question has to do when it says, feed my lambs. And then it says in verse 16, found, feed my sheep. And then he says that again the third time. And obviously this is a reference to, a good reference for Peter. Because Peter's job is going to be to feed the sheep, the nation of Israel. And right now, the nation of Israel that Peter's going to go to are lambs. They really do not understand all that has taken place with Christ. They haven't matured either. And a lamb is an unmature sheep. And so he says, Peter, what I want you to do is I want you to feed my lambs. In other words, he wants him to go and begin to work with the nation of Israel in their immaturity and help them. Then as they mature, then he wants them to continue feeding them as sheep. And, you know, and he again, he's making the application here that just like Peter is immature and needs to grow up, so is the nation of Israel. Because a lot of things have changed now. The kingdom is not coming. We're moving into the church age. And this is going to be a hard thing for the Orthodox Jew to grasp. It was a hard thing for Peter to grasp in the book of Acts. This is why you find, you know, Peter in the early part of the book of Acts doing what he's doing. And, you know, when there in Acts chapter 10, he has to go up on the rooftop and see this vision three times. It's a picture of the Gentiles now being clean. He had to go through a process, and he represents the nation of Israel. So the lambs would be Israel in their immature state right now. The sheep would be later on when they've got a handle on it. But Peter's life is going to be to feed them and take care of them. That's his job.
Luke 16:22.
And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried.
So the question is, some men are claiming that this only speaks of Abraham's body part and is not a place. What is your view?
Say what now?
Saying that some men say that this is just a body part and not a place. What would your view be on that?
Look, guys. Sooner or later, you have to come to the place where you realize that there is a lot of stupid junk with a lot of goofy guys who know nothing about the Bible or just enough about the Bible to get them in trouble. And I have all my life I've had guys come to me and have some weird idea teaching that they got off the backside of the moon someplace. And they wanna present it like this is the truth that God gave me and now I wanna give it to you. And people, and I'm not saying this person here is dumb by any stretch of the imagination, but I think they're asking a very honest question. But God's people are so dumb today. And it's because they're not in the Bible at all. I'll give you an example. I had a pastor call me today, and he wanted to check on how we were doing, and he's a good guy and everything. He wasn't asking this because he believed this. I think he was asking it because he's probably getting it like I am. And his question was, as soon as he asked me how we were doing, the church was doing, he says, what do you think about this H.R. Bill 666 that they're putting through Congress right now that are going to track us wherever we go? And I said, do you think that your government doesn't know where you're at every second of the day as we speak? They track you through your cell phone. They'll track you through your OnStar. I've fallen and I can't get up. The government will never show up. They will track you through the drones. They'll track you. You know, 35 years ago, they had a satellite 600 miles up that could take a picture of a guy reading a newspaper 35 years ago and read the headlines on a newspaper from 600. What do you think they have now? You remember when the Boston Marathon bomber blew up all those people over there? Do you know how they found him? They found him because all down both sides of that street and every store was a camera that videoed everybody walking down there. And they started here and watched till they saw somebody suspicious that was looked like they were carrying something, and then watched them up here not carrying it anymore, and then they simply walked the cameras back down the street and found exactly where he was with his partner and where they split up. You're already tracked everywhere you go. And now, you know, and the thing is, this is the thing. They're gonna track you because now they're going to come to the point where they track you, and that the government and the Antichrist is going to know wherever you go, that they're going to vaccinate you or give you this, and then in that is going to be whatever it is that they're going to track you wherever you want to go, and it's of the devil, it's of the Antichrist. Now, here would be my first clue to that is, devil's got a plan. He's going to track you. He's going to secretly put it through this government in a form of a vaccine, that they'll track you wherever you go. And just so you'll not know it's him, he's going to have them call it HR Bill 666. Are you kidding me? Where in the Bible, whatever the devil did he announce that here he was, I'm the devil and I'm going to mess you up? Did the first time that the devil showed up with Eve in Genesis chapter 3 that he says, hey, baby, I'm the devil. I thought you'd want a party, so I came down and brought a cluster of grapes, you know. He says, yea, hath God said. He disguised how he came. So do you really think, do you really think the devil's going to come down and do a plan at the end right before the tribulation and everybody knows what 666 is and he's going to hide it? It's like, we have the Secret Service protects the president. And my question is, how secret can it be? You got your telephone number in the phone book. The Secret Service, 816, you can call it. That ain't a secret. And the idea that the devil would do this to fool mankind and then stamp it with 666, knowing that everybody out there, even the stupid Christians, know what 666 is. And he's going to fool the world that way? Are you kidding me? But this is where people are dumb today. Like I told you 3 or 4 months ago or weeks ago, whatever, somebody else called me, you know, that this vaccine, you know, that they had found an Antichrist DNA. And they were going to put it in us and we were all going to get the devil's DNA in our bodies. And I just simply said to him, I got some bad news for you. John 8:44 says, you already got the devil's DNA in your body. It's called your flesh. Oh, I don't know what you're going to do. Now, here's the deal. Here's rule number one that I follow. And this is why you don't have to get into a debate with anybody. Somebody's got some goofy teaching out there like this. And this guy is saying, whoever's telling this guy, that some guys are saying that Abraham's bosom is not a place, but it's a body part. Is that what he's saying? A part of somebody's body?
Abraham's actual chest.
Abraham's actual chest. Well, my. Well, that makes a lot of sense now. I retract everything I said now that I know it's that. Here's the rule you follow. You know what Paul said to Timothy? Rule number one. Rule number one. Rule number one. You don't have to get into a debate with them. You don't have to debate them. You don't have to discuss it, because when you do that, you just give the goofballs credibility, because they want 15 minutes of fame. And when they get it from you, then you're, and when you actually debate them, then they think that what they're teaching is worthy. I never go down that road. Bible says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Here's my rule, simple rule. Paul said to Timothy, the same that you've heard of me among faithful men, witnesses, the same you commit to faithful men. You know what we believe is? It's an unbroken chain of God's people all the way back to Paul, teaching and giving and committing to faithful men what is solid Bible doctrine. And when you have somebody comes up with something like this or something else that nobody down through church history ever believed, that there's no trail of evidence of anybody following what Paul said, the same that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same, or the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men. If that was true, then it would have been committed to faithful men all down through church history. The Nestorians would have believed it. The Polycians would have believed it. The Manichaeans would have believed it. The Waldensians would have believed it. Every Bible group would have believed it. All of the great preachers would have had it down through the 20th century, down through the 1800s. Every guy would have taught that. Nobody did. You know why? Because some idiot come up with that with too much pizza and beer before he went to bed, got the idea totally outside the scriptures that he couldn't find one witness anywhere in church history that believed what he's trying to teach. And until you give me those witnesses, I ain't got to talk to you about it, because you're a heretic. Because if you don't have follow that rule, that the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. If there isn't everything I teach you is from an unbroken chain that goes back all the way through church history. Everybody believed it that was a Bible believer. Nobody believed that. Nobody believes the goofy stuff that these guys come up with today. Nobody. But you know how I know they're crooked? And you know how I know that they want to believe it so bad that they don't care about the Bible? Because when you point out that truth to them, it won't make a difference what they believe. And when I find a guy like that, the ones I show him clearly that what he has no witness down through history, therefore it has no credibility today, he'll just keep on pushing it. You know why? Because he's a crook. Now, he doesn't care about Bible truth. If he cared about Bible truth, that would end it. That would end it. You know why we don't speak in tongues? Because nobody spoke in tongues in the history of the Christianity till 1900. No Waldensian did. No Polycian did. No Nestorian did. No Manichaean did. Nobody did. There wasn't one great preacher, that one great missionary down through anywhere in church history that ever spoke in tongues, because it was not committed to faithful men. So you get some goofy Amy McPherson and some other clown over there, and they come up with it, and everybody wants to believe it. We believe in tongues, and we believe in healing. Oh, we're a healing church. Well, we heal people. Well, where were you when the virus hit? It's the greatest single principle that will destroy them. I don't have a clue how this guy would come up with that, but I don't care how he came up with it, because I have 1,900 years of every saved, born-again, Bible-believing preacher, Christian, Bible student believing it the way I believe it, the way I teach it. And I'm going to tell you, the truth is the truth. And once you get the truth, everything else is just cheap whiskey, buddy. It doesn't make a good difference. And that's how you figure it out. Because it's endless. It's absolutely endless. I hear it all the time. Some idiot will call me up and get this idea that God just revealed to them. Nobody else got it. There's guys out there that don't believe the rapture of the church. 1,900 years the church taught it. They're all wrong for 1900 centuries, and you got it? Right. Yeah, you got it. I'll tell you, it's an amazing thing. But it goes with the times that we're in because of the fact that we've lost the Bible now for so long that we're like the book of Judges. There's no king in Israel, and every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. And it's a thing where these guys come up with this stuff, and I guarantee you, whoever originally came up with that, and I don't know who it was, but I know this much about it. I guarantee you, whoever originally came up with that, I promise you, is probably not under the authority of a New Testament Bible-believing church or under the authority of a pastor. He probably goes to no church. He probably is involved in no ministry because his expertise is getting the great secret truths of God that nobody else can get. And that's the second principle he violates. Because let me tell you something, pal, and listen to me carefully. If you're not under the structure of a New Testament local church and you're not under the authority of a New Testament pastor, I don't want to hear anything you've got to say because you're outside the loop. And you're in trouble. And that's just, I'm not interested. It's just a waste of time because of the fact that there's no validity to it. You know, you hear Lemmy talk a lot about a paper trail. And people think that paper trail is through the Bible. Well, yeah, okay. But the paper trail is more than through the Bible. The paper trail is down through history. My rule number one. Paul said, the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same, commit thou to faithful men. And when we have an unbroken, in Bible-believing Baptist churches that believe the Bible, Bible-believing Christianity, we have an unbroken chain of teachings that have been consistent for 1900 years that everybody and the church, the body of Christ, have accepted it. As truth. Now, here it comes. You're outside the church, you're not under a church, and you want to change the authority of what the church believes. Not in my world, pal. Not in my world. So, the question is, and again, this is not for this kid who's asking the question, because he's probably a sincere kid, but the question is, the idea is so ludicrous. I wouldn't even know where to begin. Where does he begin? Whoever's fostering this idea. I don't even know where you'd go to find these body parts. I mean, where would you even begin to look for that? I mean, how do you disconnect Abraham and what he is to Israel and Abraham's bosom? I don't even know how you get to that point. I just don't. I mean, it's one of those things where you have to be in serious, bad spiritual shape to come up with that kind of stuff. And I'll just say this. You have to be in worse spiritual shape to believe that kind of stuff. Those kind of guys I never waste any time with. I never do. I've had them all the time want to debate me. You know, well, I'd like to debate you on this. I'm sure you would. Yeah, and you can go around and tell all your friends, well, I'm debating Bob Alexander on my teaching. You know what? He's going to debate me, and I'm going to show him and all the world what it's got. Yeah, you know what? You want your 15 minutes of fame. You know what? Go take your clothes off, run naked down the street for 15 minutes. That's as close as you're going to get to it from me. And it's a thing where you don't placate people like that. You just don't. And it's a thing where, you know what? I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. I don't care what you believe. What do I care? I'm not your pastor. You're not a member of my church. What do I care? I don't care what you believe. You say, well, I got this great truth. Keep it to yourself then. I don't care. I know the number one principle we have to follow, whatever we believe today has an unbroken chain down through history that has been committed from faithful man to faithful man. And everything we believe today follows that line of reasoning. So that's my answer to him. Throw the guy out with the bathwater and the baby and just forget it because that's stupid. That's absolutely ludicrous. I don't even know how you get to that point. I mean, you got to be high on something. So anyway. I know. I'm really working on just quitting hiding my emotions and telling people what I really think. I'm trying to get that out of me. I know. But anyway. Any other questions here? Yes, sir. Uncle Sean, my buddy. Oh, we're waiting for the mic. Just use your preaching voice, Sean. Just let us have it. No, he's coming. You could have two preacher voices, and I couldn't hear you because I'm deaf. I love your shirt. Ban idiots, not guns. That's good.
All right, Revelation chapter 6, verse 8.
6:8?
Yes, sir.
All right. Six eight says, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger, and with death, and with beasts of the earth."
Okay, so my question is, what's meant by the phrase "and with death" when it the verse distinctly says and points out with the sword, hunger, and the beasts of the earth, but then there's kind of the generalization of with death.
So you're asking why the two deaths?
Right.
Yeah. Well, the first one up there, if you notice, is capitalized, and this is a personified name, and I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. That is death personified. That is the name of this horse or this rider on this horse. It's death. That's what he is. But what he brings because of what he is death down at the end of the verse. Now, remember now, everything from 6 all the way up to 19, you have four accounts of the second coming of Christ. Each account is going through the same time period. And it says here, "And I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death." Now, this seems to be a particular person. And it says, "Hell followed with him." Now, come over to Revelation 9:1, and I'll show you where this is fulfilled. Verse 1, 9:1. "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven, and unto him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, and the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them they should not hurt the earth or the grass, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those that did not have the seal of God in their head." Now you come on down here and look at verse 11. "And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit." So whatever these things are that bring death upon this earth come out of the bottomless pit, and 6:8 is the generalization of what is described in 9:1 with a little more detail. So it looks like when he says, "And I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat upon him was Death," that is the personification of death. And he's the king that is in 9:1 that leads these out of the bottom of this pit and does what he does. It's what it looks like. That is probably a reference to, if you go through your Bible, you'll find the phrase "shadow of death." You ever see it in the Bible? Okay. You'll find it several places in the Bible. Every context that you find it in will be a tribulation context. And what it seems to be, and I don't have a clear presentation on this, But every time you find it, it's something in the tribulation period that is a shadow of something that when it passes over someone, it kills them. Hence, it's called the shadow of death. Over in Psalms 23, let's go to Psalms 23. Now, I know we all like this verse, and I'm not going to take it away from you, because inspirationally it's directly to me and you, and it's a great source of comfort. But putting this in a doctrinal deal, this is the Jew in the tribulation period. Now watch very carefully. But it's a great thing. I mean, it seems to be that, you know, when the Titanic is sinking or your airplane's going down on fire, everybody holds hands and says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and they think that cuts them some slack someplace with God. What you ought to be doing is, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe you died for me on the cross, and I only got about 2 seconds left, so save me." And you're gone. But anyway. But that's just me. Now watch this thing. It's from a practical standpoint, it's a great little outline. But from a doctrinal standpoint, it's the nation of Israel. Of course, you would know that because of our past relationship with the book of Psalms. But watch very carefully. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's true of us, but it's all true doctrine of the nation of Israel. You'll see how Israel gets down through here. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Now, I always talk about people who always just want to take part of the Bible to make what they want to say, and that's what they do. This is a great place. You know, if you ever get in a jam, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie. If you stop right there, and if you're an alcoholic, he maketh you to lie down by the still. See? You can make it however you want to make it, but if you stay with the thing, it doesn't work that way. The Lord is my shepherd. It's like Jesus was high on a mountain. You can do whatever you want to do with that. He maketh me to lie down in the green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. And, of course, this is a picture, notice, of the leading of God for the nation of Israel. Now watch. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, all this is good for an inspirational application, but it's also true of the nation of Israel because he leads them through the tribulation period. But there's a lot of good practical stuff here. But now when you get into verse 4, now it gets a little stickier. Yea, that I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now there it is, see? The shadow of death. Now, keep your finger here since it's close. Come on back to Job chapter 5. I'm sorry, Job chapter 3. Now we know that Job is a picture of the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period. We know that Job is persecuted on the ground 7 days. Israel goes through 7 years tribulation. We know that Job is a type of the nation of Israel. The name Job means one persecuted, and the devil goes after him. And, we see here that when Job, he goes through everything he does, he loses everything he has, and, you know, he becomes destitute. And then, obviously, you know, the Lord begins to turn the captivity of Job around chapter 38, and then Job gets double back everything that he lost, and Israel gets back double everything that they lose at the end of the second coming in the millennium. 42 chapters in the book of Job. 42 months in the great tribulation period. So when we're into Job, we're looking at the tribulation. Now watch, Job is a type of the nation of Israel, what he's going through. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish when I was born, and let the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day, see that day? Now he's talking about the day he was born. Let that day be darkness, and let God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Now that's definitely that's a tribulation verse, because in the tribulation the sun doesn't shine and it's in darkness. Moses shuts it up. Now watch. Let darkness and the shadow of death, there it is again, stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Now that shadow of death is a cloud, and it seems to pass over somebody or something in the tribulation, and it kills them, brings death to them. Now, I'm going to give you the references on it in Job. There's quite a few of them, but I'm just going to take my time. I'll do it slow, so don't come back and ask me to do it again, because I'll never find my way out of this. I gave you Job 3:5. You also find it in Job 10:21, 10:22, 12:22, 14:2, 16:16, 17:7, 24:7, 24:17, excuse me, 28:3, 34:22, 36:30, 38:17. Now that's in the book of Job alone. Now I'm going to give you the ones in Psalms. 23:1-5, that's where we're at right here. 44:19, 80:10, 107:10, 107:14, 109:23, 144:4. Then you find it in Isaiah 9:2, 16:3, 25:4, and 25:5. Then you find it in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 13, verse 16. Then you find it in Amos chapter 5, verse 8. Now you'll find this over and over and over again. It's always been amazing to me that it's so many times in the Bible why somebody hadn't looked at that and said, I wonder what that is. I mean, maybe they had and just didn't follow it through. But once you see that this shadow of death is a particular thing that happens in the tribulation that is equated with something coming over them in a shadow and a cloud like I gave you, and it brings death. And then, so he says, carrying through here, yea, that I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Whatever this shadow of death is, it's like the plagues that come into Israel that don't fall on the nation of Israel. So Israel can walk through the valley of the shadow of it, but not have to fear it, because it's on everybody else except the nation of Israel. You see this in Exodus when Moses brought the plagues on Pharaoh, type of the Antichrist, and Egypt, type of the world. The plagues fell on every place but Goshen, where the nation of Israel was. So that's a great picture. And then it says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of thine enemy. That'll be God feeding the tribulation Jew in the tribulation in the wilderness, which, you know, we find again, Exodus chapter 16 is a picture of that. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, verse 6 is where it completely falls apart, that it can't be a direct reference to the church. Because you and I are not going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're going to get a glorified body like Christ, and we're going to reign with him. But I'll tell you who is. The nation of Israel is. So when you get in Revelation 6 back there and it makes a reference to the death, most likely it's referenced to the shadow of death which comes across in the tribulation period. Yeah, that was a Good question, Sean. Great question. Made me think for a minute. Anything on the internet back there? Okay, let's track one. Oh, okay.
Hey, Bob.
Yes.
Continuing on with that shadow of death. It looks
I'm sorry,
like
what now?
Continuing with shadow of death, that phrase.
Okay.
I think it's Luke 1:79. I think that phrase in there, the phrase is in there like 19 times in the Word of God, shadow of death, but I think this is the last time it's listed.
Luke 1?
Yeah, verse 79.
Yeah. Yeah. Here again, that's another good place because in Luke chapter 1, you're dealing with the birth of Christ or coming down through here, his genealogy. And it's saying here, verse 75, and holy and righteous is before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. That ways, these preparing, will be the first coming of Christ, getting ready to prepare for the second coming of Christ, the work that we've been talking about on Sunday morning, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people. That'll be the nation of Israel, straightly to it. I mean, we can apply it to us, but you got to remember when Luke was written, there was no church involved, so you got to make the inspirational application, that's true. But as he's directly saying here, he's talking about his people, the nation of Israel. To give knowledge of the salvation of his people by the remission of their sins. That would be Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching, repent in the name of Jesus Christ and baptized for the remission of your sins. Though the tender mercies of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. The dayspring there will be Christ. Visiting us will be the first coming of Christ. Here's what he does. To give light to them that sit in darkness, and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's definitely a God taking the nation of Israel and leading them through the tribulation period and giving them the light that carries them through. And then verse 80 says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. That thing is showing you what God is going to do for the nation of Israel. He's going to be the day spring that comes to fulfill God's work, first coming. But he gets rejected. So then he's going to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and he's going to lead them through the tribulation period. Yeah, that's a great, great passage too. Yeah.
Jeremiah 31.
Verse 9. And they shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn.
So it's a two-part question. One, why is Ephraim called out specifically?
He was the firstborn of Joseph.
Okay, and then will the tribe be destroyed as stated in the book of Revelation?
I'm sorry, what now?
Won't the tribe of Ephraim be destroyed as it states in the book of Revelation?
Well, they when they go through the tribulation, all of the tribes are all messed up. And some of them get left out of the 144,000, a couple of them do, and then they get replaced with the half-tribes. But when the millennium comes back in, everybody gets restored. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 9 is the dealing with the restoration of the nation of Israel. it's dealing, they shall come with weeping and with supplications, and I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water. The rivers of water are found over there in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, probably somewhere around 43, 44, where the rivers of water comes out of the Holy of Holies and down through into the Dead Sea and then on into the millennium. So it's a millennial passage. And in the millennium, no matter what happens to the tribes in the tribulation period, some of them get left out of the 144,000 because they go into apostasy, but they all get restored in the millennium. And Ephraim has their inheritance just like the other tribes does. Anybody have one down here? All right, we'll take another one off the cheap seats.
Hebrews 11:1.
Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
So the question is, did Adam and Eve need faith if they walk with God literally?
Did they need faith?
Yes.
No, not in the same sense that we need faith. Anytime, faith is always the key in anything, obviously. But faith in what? We exercise faith in Christ because he's not here. So we exercise faith in what he said in his absence. Adam and Eve had the presence of God. It looks like that at least every day in the cool of the evening or cool of the day that they had a relationship meeting with the Lord. Now, there was no faith in believing that he was the Lord, like we exercise faith, but they still had to exercise faith in what he told them. And you see that because when the devil did finally show up in chapter 3, that's what he goes after, what God said. And he attacked not that they were with the Lord or that there was a Lord, because that was impossible. They saw him. See, today the devil will get you to believe there's no God. That would be kind of hard in Adam and Eve's day because he's right there in the garden with them. But so for you and for me, he's not here. So our faith has to be in the fact that who he is, he's real, and he's up in heaven seated on the right hand of God the Father. Now that's our faith in what the Bible says, who he was and where he's at. Adam and Eve didn't have that problem because he's right there with them. So when the devil attacks, he doesn't attack, there is no God. He attacked the fact that yea hath God said, but then I'm going to revise what God said, and he attacked their faith in what God said. So everybody has to exercise faith in something. We exercise it in what he said, obviously, but also in who he is. They had to exercise faith in not who he was because he was there. And it goes to show you that the first time the devil shows up, Eve's lack of faith, I mean, you don't know how long that they had been with the Lord in the garden. I mean, I got probably a good model on it of how long they were in the garden. It doesn't tell you the time element, but when you go other places, you can get a pretty well picture of how long they were in the garden before the friend of the family shows up and messes everything up in chapter 3. But they were with him long enough that they knew what he said. But when the devil shows up, and he says, yea, hath God said, then he changes what God said and leaves a lot of things out of what God said, then Eve has a lasp of faith, and she jumps right in on the bandwagon, and she changes what the Word of God says and adds to it. And so you find right there a lack of faith on her part of what God said. And I've said it all along, you know, it's true, that The only way you know the true God and the only way you know what the truth is by what God says. And we know the Bible says that the devil transforms himself into an angel of light. he masks in every false religion today. He masks in the guys that come up with this goofy stuff, you know, that you ask about. He masks himself in all of that. And I will tell you right now that, you know, the standard idea is, you know, that Eve is standing there looking up at the tree with an apple growing on it, and the devil's wrapped around a branch like a snake, and, you know, and she's getting out to pick the apple, and, you know, that's just not how it happened. You know that when the devil showed up, he didn't show up again like the coronavirus HR 6666. He didn't announce his presence as, hey, Eve, you know what? I am the devil. I used to be Lucifer, you know, and I used to be over all God's creation. And then I got booted out because I wanted to be like the Most High God. Silly me. And, you know, I tried to overthrow God and take this thing over and make this thing work, and it just didn't work. So I was just walking through the neighborhood, and I heard that you guys were over here, and I just wanted to stop in. That's not how it went. He shows up to her just like they show up in every neo-evangelical church on Sunday morning, and most Baptist churches too, and every Mormon church, and every JW church, and every Church of Christ church, and every other heretical church out there. He shows up with a robe, with a crucifix, with a holy look, with a halo around his head, with that pious gas bag look, and speaking the very soft words, "Now let us meditate together." That sounds so holy. And you always know that he's a fake, because when you shake his hand going out the door, you'd have thought you picked up a dead fish. And it's a thing where, you know, it's the devil imitates that. And so when he showed up to Eve down there, I guarantee you he looked just like Jesus Christ. And she should have known better. And I tell you all the time, if the devil walked in that door and stood on this side, and the Lord come over here and stood on this side, and looked out there, you couldn't tell him apart. Because he transforms himself into an angel of light. Now, who might that be? And the only way you could tell him apart is not by looking at him, is by listening to what they say. And when one of them quotes the book, you got the right one. When the other one quotes the book and changes it, you got the wrong one. She should have known that. She should have known that he was correcting what God said. But the bottom line is, that's where her lack of faith was. Faith is the element that's in everything. I mean, faith is the element that runs its way, in, as grace is. Those two words twist them way all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's just grace. You can't get saved with God without grace. And faith is based on where you're at and what dispensation, what God is asking you to put your faith in. And today, we put our faith and trust in Christ died death on the cross, and we believe that even though it happened 2,000 years ago and none of us were there. And somebody else says, "I don't believe that ever happened." Well, okay, it takes my faith to believe that it happens. Well, back in Adam and Eve, they didn't need to have faith. Was Christ really who he said he was? He showed up with them probably every afternoon. What they needed, she had to exercise faith in, was she knew what God had said. And she knew that when this guy showed up, he changed what God said. And that had to be a lesson for everybody out there that's messing in a church where a guy gets up in the Bible every Sunday morning and then corrects and changes what that book says. But you know why you won't? Because you're as dumb as Eve was. And with that, I'll bid you all a fair farewell. No. Oh, have I got some announcements to make. Good questions tonight. Guys on the YouTube, great, great. Guys here, great. Hey, it's good kind of being back in some kind of normal instead of Abby normal, isn't it, huh? Well, continue to practice your safe distancing. Continue to wash your hands. Continue to eat lots of food that boosts up your immune system. Keep yourself healthy. If you feel sick any way, shape, or form, then stay home and we'll get through all this together. But this is a great time tonight. That's really good. Okay, a couple of announcements. Obviously, coming Sunday, Saturday morning, Bible Institute, 9:30, right here. And everybody can come to that. We'll be well within our parameters, as we are tonight. We're well within our parameters tonight. But you can come Bible study Saturday morning at 9:30 right here, Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I know that I want to say this, that I know Scott and Rose are moving this week, and some of you have signed up to help them. They were going to move last week, and the weather was bad. They're going to try to move this week. The weather's going to be worse, but they got to get it done. So what I'm telling you is this, if we didn't have Institute last week, and if you're in Bible Institute and you signed up to help them, go help them. You can always get the Bible Institute online, or it'll be on there, hopefully. But we need to get them done. They do so much around here. We need to make sure we get them covered. So if you signed up to do that, they got your phone numbers. They will let you know when, where, and how, and what everything is going on. But I'm just saying, don't feel like that you can't go help them because you've got to be here. I'm asking you to go help them, and we'll be online. You can pick it up later, and we'll go from there. Now, this week is Memorial Day, and they're calling for thunderstorms all day, which is not going to stop us. Now, let me talk to you because I got people here from all different little segments that are going to help me. Monday morning, I've got the guys and the ladies who are going to be my cadre, so to speak, of once we get to the Brackeens, we do the main body of cooking and saucing them and packing them up and getting them ready to go. All of you who have told me and signed up for that, I need you there Saturday morning at 7 o'clock. If you're going to eat breakfast, because Brackeens always fix breakfast for everybody, then get there a little earlier now because we got to get going. All my ladies, and I want to meet with all the ladies that are here. I'm going to read your name off, and if you're here, just come over here for a quick two-second meeting. And then the ones that are not here, I'll deal with you here in just a moment. But my ladies who are pre-cooking the ribs, I will have your everything here for you Sunday morning at 12:30. If you're here for church, you can pick them up. If you're not, I'll give you enough time to get over to the church, and I'll have everything that you need here at 12:30. So come and pick up your ribs. I'll have your pans. I'll have everything for you. And when you cook those, I'll give you the instructions and everything. You need to have those ribs at Brackeens by 7:15 in the morning. And I'll have all your material and everything that you need Sunday at 12:30. Danny's going to get the ribs that morning, and we'll have everything ready to go here that we can pass it out, and you can get on your way with your day. Now, on Monday, Memorial Day, for the general population, we're going to eat at 11:30 or thereabouts. Now, I have three ways that you can eat. One, if you just want to come through and pick up your ribs, we will have a drive-through with a little speaker out there that you put your order in. And no, I just come through. We'll have somebody out there. We'll find out how many are in your family. The ladies will pack the ribs up, and we'll run them out to your car, and then you can go on home and enjoy your ribs if that's what you want to do. If it's not raining all day and we get a break in it, then if you want to, as we said, if you want to park your car out there in a parking lot and eat, put your chairs up and eat back there, you can walk around and visit. You're spaced really good. That's good, too. If you want to eat inside upstairs, we'll have that all set up for you. So you can do it one of three ways, any way you want. We will be here ready to go to help you any way that we can. I say this before, say it again. All I'm providing is the meat with all of the virus issues and the social distancing. I don't want you eating other people's foods or stretching this or even the plate. So you bring everything. If you're going to eat here, bring everything you need. Bring your sides, bring your plates, bring your drinks, bring your spoons, bring your forks, bring your napkins, bring your everything. And, you know, but you can eat any way you want. We can drive through and go home. You can pick it up, eat in the parking lot, or you can eat inside here at the church. And we'll take care of that. Now, also back there for you, I announced Sunday that we canceled the camp as far as going to the Salvation Army, but we're still going to operate a day camp out of the church, and we're going to need more workers. And I know that many of you have already signed up, but we're scrapping that list, and you need to sign up again. We're putting another whole list because we need more people now for what we're going to try to do, and we'll give you details on that. So there's a list out there to sign up. Also, there's a list out there for those of you that maybe did not sign up for the barbecue. But if you want to sign up tonight, or you'll be able to sign up when the other crew's here Sunday morning, that's out there. Please, 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 don't double sign up. If you were on a team and your team captain asked you and you said you're coming, that he's called that into me already. I just need people that are not on a team or had not said to anybody they were going to go, that now you want to come through and get your ribs or whatever. I need you to sign up. I don't need you to tell me how you're going to do it. I just need you to tell me. I got 180 pounds of ribs. And, you know, at this point, we got 135 people coming, which is off our numbers because we usually have around 200. But I understand with everything going on. But I'm just saying, we got a lot of ribs that I need you to eat. So we'll go with that. So that's in the back. And when I have a word of prayer here, if I could have these ladies, if you're here tonight, and ladies, when I read your name, if you're sitting at home and you're saying, oh, I'm not there, I know, I'll get you on Sunday. But I'm just going to read the list because I can't. Jamie, Nikki, Pam, Kelly, Kim Oring, Laura, Jude, Michelle, Sharon Gowans, Sarah Donnelly, and Brittany. Now, the ones that are here tonight, when we have prayer break, please go right over here for just a two-minute thing. Everybody else that you're not here, I'll have your stuff for you and your instructions on Sunday morning, so we're all good. So don't panic. And then we'll go from there. But if you want to help pre-cook the ribs, then, you know, and Kelly, I think you're going to help me too. Where's Kelly at? Yeah, you're going to help too? Okay, good. I'm sorry. And Lisa is too? Okay. You are for sure. Okay, good deal. All right, so let's have a word of prayer, and then my lady's over here, and I'll give you your instruction sheets, and then we'll go from there. Father, thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the word of God and for the good questions tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to get caught up in all this goofy stuff. We don't have to get caught up in all the heresy. We have a book that clearly defines the path down through history by which we know what is truth and we know what is not. And we don't need any more than that. And it doesn't matter what anybody says or, you know, they're exception to the rule. They're not exception to God's rule. We thank you for a book that spans not only our lives, but spans down through the history of the church that we know the truth. And, Lord, we just thank you for that. So we ask you, Father, now to bless tonight. We ask you over the weekend and keep our people safe and bring us back Sunday and bring us back Monday and let us make out of this, Lord, the best we can for our people. And I just wanted to do something for them because I do love them and wanted to give them a little pleasure of, Lord, of having something to eat on Memorial Day. And I know it isn't like we normally do, but, Lord, I'm just trying to do the best I can with them. So, Lord, help us to all work together. Help us to hold on to each other, to love each other, and to work through all the difficulties. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Everybody else, sign up over there. My ladies, if you'll come over here real quick, I'll get this done so fast you won't know what hit you.